God has sent him to Pharaoh, and the message simply was that the God of heaven says to let my people go. Pharaoh bows out his chest and says in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And that's pretty much what you'd expect from the mightiest king on earth at that time. But as I have stated it this way before, he will soon find out who the Lord is in a 10-course lesson that I call Plagues 101. We're only going to look briefly at the plagues tonight, but I do want to make a few points that are important as we think about these plagues. There were 10 of them, the first of which was which God turned water to blood. All the land, water in the land turned to blood. Then there were frogs all over the place. You can imagine getting up and there's frogs in your kneading bowl and there's frogs in the oven. There's frogs everywhere. Then there were lice. Then the land was covered with flies. The livestock was diseased and died. Then there were boils that affected the people, fire and hell. Then there were locusts, and then total darkness in the land. And then there was the death of the firstborn. Some of the things that I think that are important to point out about the plagues. First of all, these plagues prove that Egypt's gods were powerless to stop the God of heaven. God really shows in these plagues that these gods didn't exist, that they were false gods. I'm not going to take the time tonight, but if you were to do some study and research on this, you would find that with most every one of the plagues, there is an Egyptian god that is supposed to be able to handle that. There's an Egyptian god that's supposed to be able to deal with that, who's in control of that matter. But yet what we find is that in every one of these, their gods were totally unable to stop what the God of heaven was doing to them. And so that's why when you turn to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, we find out that this was a war not just against Pharaoh, not just against the land of Egypt. This was a war against all the gods of Egypt. Look at Exodus 12 and verse 12. God says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And so this is proving who is God. This is proving who is true. And the Egyptian gods were totally powerless to do anything about this. I might mention that Pharaoh did have his magicians, and at times they were able to mimic what God did. But we see at other times they were totally unable to produce what God was producing. On one of those occasions, they said, "This is the finger of God." And they were saying that we can't do this. We can't mimic it this time. They were also on one occasion affected themselves. God struck even the magicians themselves with boils from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. They were unable to stop that, and never were they able to take away any of the plagues. And so this is false miracles. This is false signs that are being produced, but they just can't do what the God of heaven does. Another thing that we see in these miracles is that God's power was being made known over the whole earth. If you look at Exodus chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, we see that God was gradually ratcheting up the intensity of these plagues. It gets worse and worse as time goes on. But when you come to Exodus 9 and verse 13, when we get to the seventh plague, the Lord says to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all of the earth.'" So again, this is demonstrating the power of God, but he also says this is going to be known throughout all the world. Verse 15, "Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth." What he's basically saying to Pharaoh is, "Pharaoh, I could have been done with you any moment. I could have destroyed you. I could have destroyed your land completely. I could have been done with you a long time ago. I've just been messing with you, as I like to say, like a cat with a mouse. And I mentioned to you one time before that I actually saw that happen. I was getting ready for church services on a Sunday afternoon, and I stepped outside for just a moment, and I heard the strangest sound. And I went over to investigate what it was, because something seemingly small was, I don't know, it was just like a shrill, scared to death kind of a shriek that was coming. And I walked over a little ways and I saw a cat, and it had a mouse right in front of it. And that mouse was on its back feet, standing up on its back feet, and it was absolutely terrified. And that cat would knock it over, and it would get back up, and it'd knock it over with its other paw, and it'd get back up. And you could just see the difference in the size. He was absolutely terrified. And very seldom do I do this, but I was moved with compassion, and I picked up that little fella and carried him away to safety so that he couldn't be messed with by that cat anymore. And that's pretty much what God is saying to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, you are no match for me. I could be done with you any moment. But in verse 16, he says, indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And as yet you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go. So really what God has done here, I think he has handpicked in some ways one of the most stubborn men on the face of the earth. He knew Pharaoh would bow out his chest, and it is a contest of power between these two, and God is going to demonstrate to the whole world that he is the God of all the earth, totally unmatched by anyone. And so God's power would become known worldwide. We won't turn there, but in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 11, you may remember that when the spies came to Rahab's house, she told them, "We had heard about what God did to the Egyptians. We heard about the plagues. We heard about what happened at the Red Sea. And as soon as you came toward Jericho, our hearts melted." And so she testifies that we knew about the power of your God. And last of all, God made it clear to all who his people were, because at times the plague was not in the area where God's people were. In some of the plagues, God forced his people to suffer through it. But there were other plagues where God drew a line and said, this is going to happen throughout all the land of Egypt, but where my people are in the land of Goshen, there will not be any plague there in their land. And so in doing that, he clearly showed that these are my people and these are not. And so these are just some things that are important to know about the plagues. Tonight, what I want to do is I want to look at this final showdown between God and Pharaoh in a lesson that I just simply call, I Will Pass Over You. I want you to know that God had warned Pharaoh early on. He had warned him early on about what he would do if Pharaoh did not change the way that he was treating God's firstborn. Now, I had not really caught that before, but I think it's important for you to know that God referred to Israel as his firstborn. In other words, these are my people. I hold them in a prestigious place. They are my firstborn. But look at what he told Pharaoh early on in Exodus 4, beginning in verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I say to you, you let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, I want to tell you, I like the way he puts that. He basically says, it's either my firstborn or your firstborn. You choose. You keep messing with my firstborn, I'm going to kill your firstborn. And so Pharaoh has no excuse. God told him early on what was going to happen if he continued to treat his people the way he was treating them and refusing to let them go. It's really a warning, Pharaoh, that what you're doing to my people is going to come right back to you. You know Galatians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, which says, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So keep messing with my firstborn ones. You do, I'm coming after yours. It's return from the hand of a just God. I tell you another passage I think is strong. It's Proverbs 29 and verse 1. It fits Pharaoh to a T. Proverbs 29 and verse 1. It says, "He who is often reproved and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And that's about what's going to happen here. You got a man here who's stubborn. He's being reproved by God. He hardens his neck. And as a result, he's going to be destroyed, and destroyed suddenly and without remedy. That's what's about to come. And so God is giving one warning after another. Now come with me to Exodus chapter 11, and let's look at what God says about this final showdown, the final plague that we sometimes refer to as the death of the firstborn. Exodus 11, beginning in verse 4. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beast. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it ever be again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know the difference that I make between the Egyptians and Israel." And so he says, "I'm going to pass through the land, and I'm going to destroy all the firstborn ones in the land, from Pharaoh's very own house to the one who sits on the throne, all the way down to his livestock, all the way down to everything that is the firstborn." And one thing I noticed about this verse, he said, "But among my people, a dog's not even going to move its tongue." And I think he's really saying he's not going to bark. There won't even be a dog barking. It'll be peaceful all night long among my people. And we'll see how that happens here in just a moment. I want to look now at the plan that God had for passing over Israel. So the plague has been announced. God's going to pass through the land. All the firstborn ones will die. But God says to the people of the land, He tells them that they are to get a lamb, and they are to keep it until the 14th day. And so when you begin to look at this, we pick it up in Exodus chapter 12. He tells them to do that. He tells them to get that lamb and to get it on the 10th day and keep it until the 14th day. Now I can think of a couple of things that are going to happen in those 4 days. First of all, God said that this lamb or this young animal that's going to be offered is to be without blemish. In verse 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Now what this would do, this 4 days would allow time to inspect. It would allow time to be sure that there are absolutely no blemishes whatsoever with this lamb as you prepare to sacrifice it. And so there would be time to inspect what is going to be offered and make sure that it is perfect. Another thing that would happen in regard to this is if it's like my family, I know what's going to happen. If we bring a little lamb home and we keep it at our house for 4 days, the grandkids are going to want to play with it. They're going to ask if it can maybe sleep with them that night. They're going to feed it from their hand. And I tell you what's going to happen in that. A closeness is going to develop. Just in 4 days, I know at my house, we're going to get close to that little lamb. Now that's probably going to be a real mistake. The best thing to do might be to just keep them away from the lamb, especially the grandkids. But what's going to happen after about 4 days is we're going to kill that lamb. And that's tough. I remember one time Susan had said they raised some pet pigs and they got real close to it. But what they didn't know was her daddy had plans when those pigs grew up to slaughter those pigs. And that's what he did too. And they had named them and everything. And she said, "I'm sitting there eating at the table." And she said, "I just couldn't even eat because I was afraid it was my pig." And that's the idea, I think. You're getting close as this animal is in your home or at your home for 4 days. All right, so they were to keep this lamb for 4 days in their home. This picture on the screen kind of demonstrates a little bit of what I'm talking about as far as the closeness that would develop. Maybe even reflecting upon that this lamb is innocent. This lamb has done nothing to deserve what is about to happen. And yet, this is what's going to happen to it in 4 days. And so you've got these feelings and these emotions that would certainly be going through your mind as you prepare for the fourth day. But then God did say that you are to sacrifice the lamb on the 14th day at twilight. Look at verse 6 of chapter 12. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. But now here's the thing that you really need to see. They have gotten the lamb. The lamb is perfect. It has no blemishes. It is kept for 4 days. They sacrifice it at twilight on the 14th. And then they are told to apply the blood to their house. In verse 22 and 23 of the text, Exodus 12, verse 22, you shall take a bunch of hyssop. Now that's just a herb that you could get, and it's stalky and kind of almost like a paintbrush by the time you get through with it. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and you strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So, are you aware of this? Are you up on this? They took the blood that was in the basins and they smear it on the doorpost of their homes over the cross piece, which is called the lintel, then down the other side. And what God is saying is every house where I see the blood, I will pass over that house when I'm passing through Egypt, and every house that has been willing to listen to me and to apply the blood will be spared from death. And so the blood was to be applied to their houses. And then God again promises that he would pass over wherever the house was when he saw the blood. Picking up in back to verse 12, Exodus 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then last of all, there was a feast that was to be kept for generation after generations, called Passover, in which they would remember God's deliverance. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And so not only is this going to happen, God says, I want you to remember it from now on. I want you to keep this feast on a yearly basis throughout all your generations so that you can always remember what I have done for you. I want to mention a few things about that feast. The feast would include the sacrifice. Then there were also to be some bitter herbs that were mixed in with this meal. Perhaps those bitter herbs were designed to remind them of the bitterness of bondage in which they had been in. But then also there was to be unleavened bread. From the time that they get the lamb and they're preparing to slaughter the lamb, beginning that night throughout the next really 8 days, that day plus the next 7, they are not to have any leaven at all in their homes. Look at chapter 12 beginning in verse 8. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in the fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And he also tells them in verse 11 that you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. One of the reasons why God had them to do unleavened bread is because they were not going to have time for it to rise. And so the bread that they had would have to be unleavened without any leavening agent so that they could eat and be gone. And so it was to be unleavened bread. Again, no leaven at all was to be found in their houses. Another thing I might mention is that with this Passover lamb, they were not to have a broken bone. In Exodus 12, picking up in verse 46, look at what it says in regard to the sacrifice. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of its flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Make sure you tuck that away. The Passover lamb was not to have a single bone broken in its body. And then the third thing that I want to say about this feast is that they were to always use this feast to impress it upon their children. Look at Exodus 12, beginning in verse 26. It shall be when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" that you shall say, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." And so the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. And the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So God said, make sure that you impress it upon your children what this is for and what this is about and what we are remembering every time that we go through this Passover feast. So here is the plan that God had for those who would listen, those who would apply the blood to their home. Now let's look at the results. Exodus 12, now beginning in verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. And Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks, take your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes and on their shoulders. And so, full deliverance comes. I want you to notice what it continues to say in verse 35. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptian articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given them the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested, and thus they plundered the Egyptians. Full deliverance. Pharaoh has had enough. There has been loss of life in his house throughout all the homes of Egypt. There was not a house where there was not one dead. And Pharaoh finally buckles and says, "Go, be gone." And I tell you, one of the things that really impresses me is the man who stuck out his chest. The same man who stuck out his chest and said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Not only obeyed God, not only let God's people go, but he footed the bill for it. He pays for the whole thing. In essence, this is almost like back pay to them for all the years they served as slaves. And if you've ever wondered, where did they get all that gold and silver that they put into the tabernacle? They got it from Pharaoh. The land of Egypt, in essence, built the tabernacle, the place of worship for God. That's fascinating to me. That here's a man who thinks, "I'm not going to serve God." He ended up doing exactly what God said that he was going to do. Full deliverance. Verse 37 says that there were 600,000 men on foot. Just a conservative estimate. If you take 600,000 men, give them a wife and give them one child, Just that amount, you have already 1.5 million people. And that's a conservative estimate of the children of Israel who leave from the land of Egypt. In verse 41, it says, "It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt, It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout all of their generations. A very solemn night when God set His people free. Now here's where we go for the rest of the lesson. I want us to look at some great parallels and some great lessons for us. And it is crucial that you get this and understand this. The first of which is that for me and you, God provided Jesus as our Passover lamb so that He might pass over us. Do you remember the words of John the Baptist when Jesus came on the scene in John chapter 1? When John saw Jesus coming over the horizon, John 1 and verse 29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and notice what he said. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Whose lamb? God's lamb. God has gotten His lamb. God is giving His lamb to the world. And that Lamb is the Son of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And again in verse 36 it says, and looking at Jesus as He walked, He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." We were, interestingly enough, in 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1 verse 18 and 19, did you notice? In 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, what it was that we were redeemed with. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 1 says, knowing this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, and then catch this phrase, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So can you see how everything is matching up? Back in Egypt, God is saying, I'm going to pass through, and every house that does not have the blood applied to their homes is going to have the loss of a firstborn. The sacrifice is to be one that is without blemish. That is exactly how it was with Jesus. He was without blemish. So our situation was just like those in Egypt. Death was coming. That death would come to all of us as well in our day if something is not done. Because none of us could provide the sacrifice. None of you could provide the sacrifice that would be good enough. In fact, you may remember in Genesis 22 and verse 8, God with Abraham, as Abraham is taking Isaac up to the Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice, Isaac says, Father, we have the wood and we have the knife. We have the fire, but where's the lamb? And Abraham's answer is a classic one. He says, God will provide for Himself a lamb for the offering. And that is true with you and me. God has provided the lamb. God has provided our Passover lamb as a sacrifice for us. Remember how I told you in those 4 days you could look that lamb over real good and make sure it was perfect? Let me tell you, they looked Jesus over real good before He was sacrificed. He was put under the greatest scrutiny that anybody could ever be put under. And Pilate said 3 times before he ordered Jesus to be crucified, 3 times he said, I find no fault in Him. Inspection done. And even though He crucified Jesus, this would be a perfect lamb that is offered for you and for me. And so our lamb was sacrificed. In Genesis 19 and verse 28, John 19 and verse 28 is what I meant to say. John 19 and verse 28. We come to that final moment on the cross as our Savior is close to death. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine, put it on hyssop, and they put it to His mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And bowing His head, He gave up the spirit. God provides the lamb. The lamb is sacrificed. And then this point, the blood is to be applied. Just like they had to take the blood of their Passover lamb and smear their doors of their household, we have to apply the blood too. Always love coupling these two verses. Surely you've seen how many times I've done it. But in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood." So what were we washed in? We were washed in the blood. That's an application of blood, people. Washed in it. And then you look at Acts 22 and verse 16. Acts 22 and verse 16, again we see the moment when that is done. Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul of Tarsus was told, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So one verse says our sins are going to be washed away in the blood. Another verse says our sins are washed away when we're baptized. This is the moment when the blood is applied. So it's not automatic. Just because Jesus dies on a cross, it's not automatic that God is going to save you. The sacrifice has been offered, yes, but just like they had to do something, they had to apply the blood, we have to apply the blood. You know, people today argue, oh, there's nothing for us to do. Jesus has done it all. Well, that's true in regard to the blood that is given, but the blood has to be applied. We have to bring ourselves to have the blood applied. Do you remember we mentioned the other day in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14 how it talks about that we washed our robes in the blood? Revelation 7, 14. I said, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes white and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And then Revelation 22 and verse 14. Revelation 22, 14. "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter through the gates of the city." And so here are the ones who can enter into the city, or those who have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so the blood has to be applied. And then this point, God will pass over those who have the blood applied. Again, Mark 16, we all know it. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be" what? "Shall be saved." Application of blood. You believe, you're baptized, you apply the blood, saved. It's just that simple. It's just like what they did in Egypt. They believed what God said, they applied the blood, saved. It's just that simple. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 40 and 41, you may notice on the day of Pentecost, the language of Peter as he continued to try to talk to these people about the need to come to the Lord. He shows the role that they had in it. Acts 2, verse 40, "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Be saved. "And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added unto them." So again, he's appealing to them, do what you have to do to be saved. What did they do? They arose and they were baptized. They repented and were baptized. The blood is applied. John 8 and verse 36 would teach that now they have been set free. And John 8, 36 says, "If the Son sets you free, then you shall be free indeed." Are you seeing the parallels? Just like the children of Israel, we were in bondage to sin. God provides a lamb. We apply the blood. And God passes over every person who has the blood applied. And then the last point is, there is a feast that you and I keep. We keep it every Sunday to remember our deliverance from bondage. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. In talking about the Lord's Supper, and by the way, this The Lord's Supper was instituted out of the Passover. Jesus assembled to eat the Passover with his disciples. But he took the elements that they already had there for the Passover and he instituted the Lord's Supper. Verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And so this is our feast. Just like they had a continual feast that they were to go through to remember God delivering them from bondage, we have a feast that we observe every Sunday for us to remember God delivering us from bondage. Let me say this to you. It is no mistake that Jesus was offered during Passover. Do you think that's accidental? It is not accidental at all that he dies during Passover. Why? Because he's the Passover lamb for our salvation. In fact, they wanted to kill Jesus sooner than they did. Look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 5. Matthew 26 and verse 5. They want to kill Jesus. They're wanting to kill him at this particular time during the Passover. But they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So I want you to catch that. So they have decided that they're not going to kill Jesus during the Passover. You got that? They're not going to do it during the Passover. Oh, I bet they will. Judas comes along, provides them a perfect opportunity to take him, and they go with it. And they do the very thing that they hadn't planned to do. Initially, they kill Jesus during the Passover feast. It is no mistake, folks, that Jesus dies during the Passover. Do you remember in the study of your Bible that several times the Bible would say that Jesus escaped right out of their hands? He passed right by? And it would say, for his hour had not yet come. All of this is being done on God's timetable, not theirs. It's all on God's timetable. And Jesus dies during Passover. Can I show you one other thing? Look at John 19 and verse 31. And I want you to observe that not one bone in the body of Jesus was broken. Sometimes at the Lord's Supper, I wonder if people get a little confused. What the person is saying is the right language, but I hope that it's understood. Sometimes it'll say, oh God, we thank you for the body of Jesus that was broken for us on Calvary. And I hope people aren't picturing bones that are all broken up. What we mean is his flesh was pierced. His flesh was broken. They broke into his flesh, but not a bone. If one bone in the body of Jesus is broken, he's not our Passover lamb. John 19, beginning in verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and the other who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. And John says, he who has testified and his testimony is true and knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. Jesus dies at Passover. He's the Passover lamb. Not a single bone is broken. All of this is matching up perfectly. And just like them, we need to impress this meal upon our children. I don't know what all of you might do during the Lord's Supper, but I tell you what your children need to see. And I know it's hard with children. I know they're doing things and you sometimes have to turn aside and correct them or fix this or that. But as best you can, your children need to see that there is something going on that you have extreme reverence for. And they can see it in your body language. They can see it in your eyes. They can see it in your whole demeanor. And then when they get old enough to ask you, what is that about? Don't rush through it. You tell them exactly what that's about and what it means to you and what you hope it will mean for them. It is the feast of remembrance that you and I have been left. And then the last point I want to make in regard to our feast is that in our lives and in the church, the leaven of sin is always to be kept out of the feast. Remember how I told you they weren't to have any leaven in their feast? Well, as we are Christians, we're not to have the leaven of sin in our feast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this would be close to our final passage. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. There was a man in the congregation who was committing fornication with his father's wife, and they were letting it go on. And verse 7 says of 1 Corinthians 5, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since truly you are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. I think he's saying it's past time for the leaven to be gone. The sacrifice has already been offered. You know, by the time they offered their sacrifice, the leaven was supposed to be already out of the house. Can you imagine if 3 days later they said, oh, we forgot to get the leaven out. What do you mean you forgot to get the leaven out? The sacrifice has already been offered. That should have been done a long time ago. And I think the point he's making right here is, look, you became Christians. You obeyed the gospel. You had the blood of Jesus Christ applied to you. The lamb has already been sacrificed. The leaven should have been gone a long time ago. Get it out. And that's true in our lives, and that's true in the church. No leaven. No leaven of sin. And so God passes over. As we finish tonight, I just want to ask you, are you fascinated already with how we are seeing Jesus in the shadows of the Old Testament? Hebrews chapter 10 says the things that happened back there were just a shadow of what was to come. It's like God was just laying it out in such a way that when you look back on it, you say, I see it, I see it. I see Jesus all over the place. And really He is. Jesus is all over the Old Testament scriptures. All over the place. And that's why those people on the road to Emmaus were taken back, and they were shown in all of the scriptures the things concerning Jesus. And you'll see that as we continue to study along the way. All of this stuff that we have studied tonight was done in the shadow of the cross. Amazing parallels that we have seen tonight. Somebody once said, if the Bible is not from God, I absolutely have no explanation for it. And that's the way I am. When I look at the Old Testament, and I look at how beautifully it is woven, and I see its fulfillment come in the Christ, there is no way that this book is anything other than from God. 40 men, 40 plus men, writing over thousands of years, many of them not even knowing each other, all of them playing a part, and it gets put together in a book, and the whole thing fits perfectly. You mean to tell me that just happened? This book is from God. And this book teaches us all about our Lord, and we would do well to read it often and remember. The lesson's yours. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight, what'll happen is when you obey the gospel, when you're baptized for the remission of your sins, the blood will be applied to you. And on the day of judgment, as God is passing through that great crowd of people, if you will, when He sees the blood applied to you, He'll pass over. He'll pass over you. Would you come while we stand and as we sing? Jesus.